Well, the book of Numbers tells a very strange story indeed. It's a story of the people of God. We're on to the children's children now, from the generation who rebelled and set up the golden calf. God has judged the first generation coming out of Egypt. And we see their children and their children's children now again rebelling against God. They've forgotten the water coming out of the rock. They've forgotten all of the miracles, Aaron's staff budding in the desert. Aaron, Moses' brother, has died, the last of that generation. And now the children's children, the people of God, are complaining bitterly again about living conditions in the desert they were trying to cross to get to the promised land. You remember they were on the verge of entering the promised land and turned away. You know, they were quite happy to escape the heavy hand of the Egyptians. They sang songs of rejoicing when they were on their way out of Egypt. But as soon as they began their journey to their homeland that God had promised them, they began to murmur and complain. And instead of believing the promises of God, they were overcome by all of the difficulties they encountered. And finally, rebellion and a spirit of mutiny took root, and the people, as it were, began to form a Back to Egypt committee. They would get rid of Moses and they would get a new leader. A leader who would take them back into the bondage of Egypt. These were the kind of people who would say things like, "I told you so. I was never for this newfangled way of doing things. Now we've got all this trouble and heartache. And besides, we never did it this way before." Isn't it amazing? Even though the present journey across the wilderness of Sinai takes around 3/4 of an hour flying from Cairo to Tel Aviv. And the world is astonishingly different from the world it was in Moses' time. Still, the human spirit has not changed one little bit. Both of our Bible texts this morning from Numbers and the Gospel of John point in some way to the issue of the consequences of sin. And the only cure for sin we know is the grace of God. And that cure, however, comes only to those who choose it. As we read in the wilderness, the people had to look to the bronze snake or the bronze serpent. And in the gospel, it is by looking in faith and in trust to the one who was lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent. Later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul spells out the fact that spiritual life comes to those who are dead in trespasses, those who are dead in their sins. And it comes through the great mercy of God, which flows from grace. This grace comes via faith. And faith is the conduit through which God releases grace and mercy so that sin is forgiven. And the believer is raised up with Jesus Christ and given a place in the eternal kingdom. And I suppose these two passages of scripture that we look at this morning also point to the persistence of sin. There's an old quip that says, "We are not sinners because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners." And why are we sinners? And why do we sin? Well, we sin because it's in our nature to do so. We are fallen people. That's what the book of Genesis is about, the fall from the position of being in God's grace. And over all these years, our human spirit has not changed at all, not one little bit. And the persistence of sin means that we cannot reform or remake ourselves. New life requires the intervention of God because we were dead through our trespasses and through our sins, as Scripture tells us. Well, today our first reading from the book of Numbers, it belongs to the time of the Exodus. The children of Israel had fled Egypt to the accompaniment of mighty signs and wonders, and they'd come They've come to the borders of the promised land. And 12 spies, you'll remember, were sent by Moses across the river into that lush and fertile land. But the reports which the spies returned with were not as promising as the land itself. For the country across the Jordan was indeed rich. It was fertile. But they said it was also filled with mighty warriors, giants almost in their size and in their strength. And 10 of the scouts who went said there was no way that the children of Israel, a ragtag band of exhausted migrants, no way that they could conquer, much less evict such mighty warriors. But 2 of the spies filed a very different report. Joshua and Caleb said that the children must cross and enter, for Yahweh had pledged to them this land. And Yahweh would be the strength of their hands and the defense of their lives. But then, as now, 10 always takes precedence over 2. And the children of Israel, freshly come from the glory of the parting of the Red Sea and fleshly come from the glory of the Passover angel, they decided to follow the advice of the 10 fearful scouts. They broke camp and they returned to the desert across which they had just come. And Yahweh was angry. God was angry at this faithlessness and decreed that the children of Israel were to wander for 40 years in the desert for they had chosen for themselves. They were to wander that desert until every single one of them was dead, save Joshua and Caleb. And so they wandered. And they tested God again and again, and one by one they died until only their children survived. It was those children's children then who, near the end of the 40 years of wandering with Moses, along with Joshua and Caleb, began to go back towards the promised land. But like their progenitors, the men and women of this second generation also began to doubt and to complain. They said things like, let's go back to Egypt. At least there we were fed. At least there we had homes we could live in one place. And they also said, who among us has ever seen God? To which of us has he spoken? Who among us can say that he or she believes all the tales our fathers and mothers left us? I wonder if you know some of these people on that Back to Egypt committee. They're never happy. Instead of rejoicing in gifts received, they complain about gains not made. And when good things happen, they look for the bad in the good. And when bad things happen, they tell you that they knew it would be this way. And sometimes you could almost swear they were unhappy to see people happy. There's another aspect to people who make up this kind of Back to Egypt committee. And it's rather dangerous, for their spirit is contagious. Wonder if you've ever noticed how it's much easier to get a negative, complaining discussion going. Why is that? Well, I read one political analyst who put it this way: mudslinging works, negative sells. You can gather way more people to protest than to praise. Negative, unhappy, complaining people can bring any committee, any task group, any workforce, or dare we say it, any church, to a grinding halt. And in biblical terms, a complaining spirit is a sinful spirit, precisely because it's so lethal in a community. And that's where the story in Numbers takes an amazing turn. For the patience of God has been tested again and again and again. And Moses has had to plead for the people time and time again. And it became too much. It was tearing the soul of the nation apart. And then this. The people spoke against God. And they spoke against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And we detest this miserable food that God has given us. And at this, the wrath of Yahweh lashes out against the people again. This time, the story says God, Yahweh, sent snakes into the camps to kill his apostate people. There were droves of snakes. They moved through the camp of the children's children. There were snakes in their tents, snakes in their bread basket, snakes in their cooking pots, snakes in their bedrolls when they went to sleep at night, snakes in the babies' cribs. And that was a pretty drastic action, we would all agree. And yet, if the plague of complaining is not stopped, there will be no nation of Israel, no promised land. Every time I read this story, I wonder what would happen if the Lord sent loose a bunch of snakes in his churches around the world in this country. Snakes that went around biting people on the Back to Egypt committee. Well, no matter how we take the details of this story, the incredible thing is how the story continues. Moses falls down on his knees, petitioning God's mercy on the children of Israel. And so God tells Moses to take a consecrated brass vessel at the door of the temple of meeting and hammer it quickly into the image of the serpents that were attacking the children's children. And Moses did this, and he wound the brass snake around the cross piece of his staff, and he ran through the camp holding the staff aloft and calling out to the people in the throes of their agony, "Look, look up, look at the snake and be saved. Look up and be saved." And the Bible says that those who believed Moses, those who stopped looking down at the snakes, who stopped trying to pull them off by themselves and their children, but looked up instead at the brass snake God had ordained, these men and women did not die, but they were saved. It doesn't mean they weren't bitten, but simply those who looked up and not down did not die of their wounds. 18 months later, it was these men and women who saw the Jordan part before them and walked across dry land to claim the land of milk and honey promised to them and to their forefathers by God. This is the second time, this story in Numbers, that the people come to Moses with the confession on their lips, "We have sinned." The two incidents help us to answer this question: what is sin? And what is sin's cure? And there are two answers. One answer is how sin is not cured, and the second answer is how sin is cured. You see, the first time the people came to Moses saying, "We have sinned," it was after they had moaned and groaned about having to take the promised land through battle. Some of those who had gone out to spy the land, as I said, came back with negative reports. Good news and bad news. And instead of believing God's promise to give them victory, the people lost heart. The Back to Egypt committee was certainly at work that day. And after they begin to see the consequences of their moaning and their groaning and their complaining, the people come to Moses and say, "Here we are. We will go to the place the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." But you see, the problem is that they're still reacting to their own inner resources rather than the strength of God's promises. And Moses tells them that won't work, for the cure for sin is not within us. And then the second time, the people come to Moses saying, "We have sinned." And as we've read, Moses prays for them and makes that bronze serpent, which can be seen all over the camp. And when people look at the serpent, they're cured. They must look away from themselves, away from themselves to the consequences of their sin, to the serpent, the snake. They must look away from themselves and realize that they have rejected God's promises. The consequence of rejection is these awful serpents in their midst, And if we were to think carefully about this, we might come up with some fiery serpents that have been set loose within our own church when we try to do things our way instead of God's way. But when they look away from themselves, and when they look to God's instructions, they live. It wasn't the serpent that did the healing, but the Lord who called them away from themselves. I suppose these snakes in the desert are a physical illustration of Paul's writing, "The wages of sin is death," and concluding, "But the free gift of God is eternal life." Use of the snake is interesting in this passage, for first of all, graven images were not to be used in Israel. And secondly, the serpent was indeed from Scripture a symbol of evil. In Isaiah 65, the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together, but the serpent will eat dust. And if they were to find forgiveness and healing, the people would have to look to the serpent Moses made. In other words, they would have to come to terms with the depths of their sin, the depths of their rebellion. In other times, Moses prayed for the people and God forgave them. And now the people will be forgiven, but only after they look to the wicked thing they have done, the thing that has brought about their separation from God. Well, as we think of that passage from Numbers, there is a striking concept in the gospel reading as well. Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You see, in the cross, we see the consequences of our sin. When we look at the cross, we realize that we are sinners. Nowhere has this been driven home more than words from 2 Corinthians, when Paul writes, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." When we turn away from self and see the sinless Son of Man lifted up or crucified, we see the deadly consequences of sin. But to believe in him is to live. And the principles are the same, though the circumstances are different. The cure for sin is not within us, but rather is from God beyond us. When Christ is lifted up on the cross for all to see, we see in Christ our sinful self. We see in Christ the condemnation of sin. And we see in Christ our hope. There is that connection between the bronze serpent and the cross. But there's also a seeing and not seeing theme in John that connects the folk in the desert who were forced to see what brought about their demise. And in John's gospel, Jesus speaks of the tendency we have to want our misdeeds to be hidden from view. And those, on the other hand, who come into the light of Christ have nothing to hide. The heart of the passage is the most familiar verse in the New Testament. It's the gospel in a nutshell. Verse 16 would be a thunderous noise in the ears of Jewish listeners in Jesus' time. The image of the serpent placed next to the giving of God's Son would stop a Jewish scholar's brain right in its tracks. The contrast in the passage is between everlasting life and perishing. And to perish here means more than physical death. The compound word for perish has the sense of being completely ruined or destroyed and thus to die. And in its context here, the word has the sense of completely, absolutely missing what God designed life to be. The life which is offered to the one who believes, who has faith and trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, is life as God has designed it to be. It's life not only in the sense of duration, but it is a quality of life, which is a treasure of the one who lives in relationship with God. And the There's an important concept in the judgment words of this text. The Son did not come to condemn, but rather condemnation is the already state of the person apart from God. And looking back into the Numbers text, it's the persistent nature or the sinful nature that is in a state of ruin or condemnation. Salvation or life, on the other hand, is something that God wants to give to those who look to the serpent, who believe in his Son. All of us are on this spiritual journey in this life. And all of us get sidetracked from time to time and lose our way from time to time. Nevertheless, we're on a journey. And the season of Lent calls us to reflect on our journey. The secret to fulfillment in this journey is to look up and away from ourselves and look to the promises of God. And when we look to the goodness and when we look to the graciousness of God, we walk more closely with Christ, and we're less vulnerable to getting lost in the hurry and hassle of our living. In the joy of this season is the realization that our journey has a certain destination. In the time of Moses, the destination was a physical promised land. For you and me, the destination is rooted in the words of Jesus. Whoever believes in me may have eternal life. Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that again and again and again, as we read your word in Scripture, we come across your covenant promises. And today we think of the struggle against that covenant promise you made with Moses and with the people. We think of how the people rebelled, and we think of our own rebellion. We think of the consequences for the nation, and we think of the consequences for the church we are part of. But we thank you that in your grace and in your mercy, not only did you make it possible for people in that camp to know healing and wholeness once again, but in the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, you take our sin and it is nailed to the cross in Christ. And when you look upon us, you see Christ wrapping us and enveloping us. And so we thank you. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you for the price you paid in your Son to make it possible for us to call you Abba, Father. And as we continue our journey through the season of Lent, we pray that we would be the looking forward people and not the people looking back to Egypt. We ask this in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord and Savior.